One thing I'll add, and that is that all the book table over there is provided by Covenant Theological Seminary in their bookstore. And the titles, for the most part, are 30% off of retail. So we try to work out a nice deal for everybody and pick out some really good literature. One of my sons and I, Benjamin, we went down to the seminary on Tuesday and just had the most fun possible going through the whole store, pulling books off the shelves and pulling all the ones out we thought people would be interested in. So we hope that will be a blessing to you. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to an Old Testament text, to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 16. So if you get yourself primed right there, let me give a few words of introduction to this first battle that we come to, which is the issue of spirituality. Now, the term spirituality is a little bit of an awkward term. It makes me think about going into one of the bookstores around here and going to find the spirituality aisle, and then you find all sorts of New Agey stuff there or occultist stuff. And by the use of the term, that is not at all what I mean by it. I'm trying to take this term in what I would call the best sense of the word spirituality. And that is, it's talking about the issues of the Spirit of God and how, as Christian men, we should be governed by and led by the Spirit. And so that's what we're going to look at. And it really gets to kind of a central issue in life, and that's the question, well, what kind of man are you going to be? What kind of man? Are you going to be a man who's selfish, who just lives totally for himself? It's all about you. Is that the kind of man you're going to be? Or are you going to be an immoral man who just does all sorts of worldly things, who's kind of making up your own laws as you go along and completely tossing God's law out the second story window because you're not interested in that? You're going to be a man who's governed by your own heart and by your own passions. Will you be an immoral man? Will you be a driven man, a man who is going to roll over anybody who is in his way and build your own kingdom? Is that what it's all about when it comes to you? Are you that kind of a man? Or will you be a spiritual man? Will you be a man who's totally aware of your own sin, deeply ashamed of it at times? Will you be that kind of a man? That's a spiritual man. One who's deeply aware of his own sins. One who is utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not any good deeds, not any good works, not anything you could add to the picture, but dependent upon the work of Christ on the cross to save you utterly and completely. A spiritual man is also one who's had a life that's profoundly changed. That doesn't mean that it happened all at one event. Yes, there was a point when you were converted, you were justified and adopted, you were brought into God's family. There's no question of that. But there's also sanctification. There's growth in the Christian life. And will your life be changed by the gospel, so that you're not the man you used to be? And so it's a fair question. I'm 56 years old, and I still ask myself this question. What kind of man will I be for however many years the Lord still gives me to live? What kind of man? Now, for you young guys who are thinking about this, it's an especially relevant question. Because perhaps you're still thinking through the whole issue of, what is faith about? Do I really believe in the gospel? I'm growing up in my Christian home. Have I come to the place of making my profession of faith? Well, ask yourself the question, what kind of man will you be for the rest of your life? Will you be a spiritual man? That's what I hope in time you will gladly say. And even for us old guys, that will remind ourselves daily that we're called to follow Christ and be his ambassadors and to die to self. And if it were, pick up his cross and serve him as our Lord and Master. Now, in the Christian life, it's been well noted that we have three main enemies. And most everybody in my church here, you all know the answer to this. What are the three main enemies? You guys stand together. What are they? Who are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. What do we mean by that? By the world, I'm thinking of Romans 12, verse 2, where we're not to be conformed to this world. Or in 1 John chapter 5, where it says we're not to be in love with the world. That world that hates God and does not love his way. That world that makes up their own rules and is always changing all the time as to what's right and what's wrong. And so we're to eschew or set aside that world and not be in love with it. Our second enemy is our own flesh. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, it's not what a man brings into himself that corrupts him. It's what that comes out from his very being. That's where immoralities and murderous thoughts and selfishness and pride all come from inside of us. And so as Christian men, we need to be aware of that fact that we have an ongoing battle with the flesh, even after becoming a Christian. Yes, we are redeemed. But Martin Luther had a very helpful way of expressing it, and that is, he said, we are sinner saints. We are redeemed sinners. And so we have an ongoing struggle with the flesh, as it were, and we must do battle. And thirdly, against the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you remember the text where the devil is like a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, and he will flee from you. And so those are our three enemies that we must take a look at. We can't go into battle without knowing our enemies. And we can't go into battle without counting the cost. And we can't go into battle without asking ourselves some serious questions. The one in particular that I brought up, what kind of man will you be? Now, how did I get so interested in warfare? After all, I've been a pastor for 30 years. And you don't think of many pastors interested in military history or warfare and such things, but this is the reason why. My grandfather, Ralph J. Servin, fought in World War I and World War II. He was a retired Navy commander when he finished it all. And he was the kind of guy who you could sit down and just say, Grandpa, tell me about the war. And he would say, which one? And he'd tell stories about World War I, and then he'd go on to World War II. But he told me stories about all of the events of his life, especially as a 14-year-old man, in fighting World War II, going across the whole Pacific, and when the Pennsylvania got torpedoed, and as a CB, he had to block it all up, and it limped back all the way home, back to the States. He told those kind of stories. He told a story about how when his men, as they were trying to build an airfield, were being shot at by Japanese snipers. And he went over to the Army side of the base and he requisitioned some BARs, which were Browning automatic rifles. And he issued them to his men. And so there'd be a single shot that would come from a Japanese sniper. And then about 20 guys would all turn their BARs on him, and that would be the end of the sniper. So he told me stories like that. So it began to stir into me this idea that there really are in life some things that are worth fighting for. Worth fighting for. Now, secondly, my father, Mitchell J. Servin, was a Marine Corps captain. He was involved in the Korean conflict. Didn't tell me many stories about it. In fact, he was very quiet about many of those things. And then my stepfather. After my father departed, my mother remarried again, and his name was Henry Block. He's still living. He was a World War II vet. He retired as a lieutenant commander in the United States Navy. And it was from him, oddly enough, A guy who was very quiet about his whole war experience, one day just opened up, just completely opened up. This is what happened. Having an interest in military things, I read this book, Flags of Our Fathers, by James Bradley. James Bradley is the son of one of the flag raisers at Iwo Jima. And I was telling my stepfather about this. I said, Dad, I just read this most amazing book all about the battle at Iwo Jima. And I was telling him all about it. We were just standing there. I think it was Easter Sunday. My parents had come for a special dinner and so on. And all of a sudden, he looks at me square in the eyes and he says, well, I was there. And I just about fell over. I thought, Dad, you never told me anything about that. You were at Iwo Jima? And he went on to tell me, and I gathered all my sons around and my daughters around, and we just listened to story after story after story. A fellow who had never talked about it, never mentioned what happened. It all came out that day. He was, at that time, a lieutenant. He was in charge of 15 landing craft. He was in the third wave on the northwest side of Iwo Jima. They hit a particular beach, White 2, and I found my book on Iwo Jima, and I found the map of the island, and I said, Dad, show me exactly where it was. And he pointed it out on the map, White 2. That was the beach. He went on to tell me that that day, after dropping off many Marine Corps soldiers, after he had dropped them all off, then it was his mission and the mission of his men to begin taking off the wounded, the dying, and even some who were dead. It was a very sad day. And he began to tell me the reasons why he never talked about it, as tears began to stream down his face, and he remembered those awful days. He wrote in my copy of the book, because I actually loaned him my book, and he wrote, Mark, thanks for lending me this book. It brought back a lot of years ago memories. Thanks again, Henry Block. Well, you see, there are people amongst us, and sadly they're dying off of that World War II generation, who've never had that experience of talking about these things, of talking about the battles they went through and the things they saw and experienced. We have an opportunity, Lord willing, to speak with them and ask them a few questions and to learn from their experiences and to begin to pull together the different lessons about life that they have learned. Some really wonderful lessons. And I don't want to miss it. And I hope you don't either. So let's pour into the scripture now. I'd like to have you look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. As we go through the passages, I'll stop at different points and make some applications based on some of the lessons that I've learned from my father, my stepfather, my grandfather. Lessons about what are the things worth fighting for and what kind of man will you be? Two very important questions. Hear the word of God, verse 12 and following. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. This deals with the first of the battles that we must face as men. Are we a spiritual men? And being spiritual men, are we those who are deeply aware of our sin? Deeply aware of it and willing to do battle against it. Now, what's going on in this passage? What's the background of this passage? Well, the nation of Israel is preparing themselves to go into battle. They are going to the promised land. And not the generation that came out of Egypt. Sadly, that generation was a grumbling generation, a generation that rejected God and his appointed leadership, a generation that had no faith and rebelled against the law of God. And that generation died in the wilderness. But who's going forth into this battle? Well, their children. Their children who have been raised up as children of the covenant, who have been raised up learning the law and, to the degree that they could, hear it from Moses and others, the gospel. Being aware that there would come a Messiah at some point and having some messianic expectation. They also were those who were afraid. They were afraid of the Canaanites. They were afraid of all the different people who were in that land. They had heard the stories of what they did to their captives and how they treated their families and how they treated their enemies. And they were fearful of going into the land. But the Lord says to them, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" What does the Lord require of you? You might think of that expression. It's a similar one to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where Micah the prophet says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Well, a similar question here and a similar answer. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" And so what we see here is this basic question given to the people of God as they're standing there on the eastern shore of Jordan and beginning to prepare themselves to take on the enemy, those whom God has said you're to devote them to destruction. Now, look specifically at what they are to do. They are to, first and foremost, fear the Lord your God. And by the way, there are five exhortations in this passage: to fear, to walk, to love, to serve, to keep. And you can follow those verbs all the way down in this passage and see what the Lord requires. To fear the Lord your God, meaning that, are you more concerned, O people of God, with pleasing me and obeying me? Or are you more concerned with pleasing yourself and obeying your own wishes? Which is it? A man who fears the Lord is more concerned with what God thinks than what his neighbor thinks. Is more concerned about what God would say to him through the scriptures than necessarily what his co-worker says to him at lunch break. And so that's a man who fears the Lord. He's more concerned with what God thinks and what God says to him than what anybody else says. Beyond that, he calls us to walk in all his ways. He says that to the people of God then. He says it to the people of God now. Will we walk in his ways? In that we are resolved that we are going to obey him and not just make it up as we go along, create our own laws, be a law unto ourselves. Will we be that kind of man who's committed and interested to knowing God's law and walking accordingly to it? Not because it's burdensome or restrictive, as the Apostle John has said very clearly in 1 John 5, and these commandments, they are not burdensome, but will they be a rule of life unto us? And so when we hear the command that we're to honor father and mother, we are to not commit adultery, we are not to steal, we are not to covet, and so on. Are these going to be a rule of life for us so that they keep us from falling into the ditch? Will we walk in his ways? Thirdly, will you love him? Not as a chore, not as an obligation, but will you love him out of the the overflowing relationship in your heart. Will you love him? Will you be a spiritual man who loves God and in his ways? Seeing it as a privilege to serve him, seeing it as a privilege to be in relationship with God rather than seeing it as an obligation or merely a set of rules, a code of living. Will you serve him? To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That expression really captures the whole picture, the inner and the outer man. It's all about you being dedicated to serve him and being fully engaged in serving the Lord, not only on Sundays at worship, but the rest of the week as well. We be that kind of man. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, in that you recognize the wisdom of keeping his law. Because it's not just a law that hurts you. It's a law that blesses you and helps you. Will you recognize that about it? When I was in my early 20s, I lived away from my family. I went off to college like many guys did at that time, and having a call to ministry, also purpose to go to seminary. And my family lived about 9 hours away. And so I remember sometimes at the end of the term, I would be completely exhausted from staying up late and going through all the final exams, getting papers done, all those sorts of things. Many of you guys know that routine and that story because you've been along that same pathway. And I would point my little 72 Pinto and start heading home from Los Angeles up to Sacramento. And invariably, as I came over the mountains that are just north of L.A., I would go down into the Central Valley and hit a big fog bank. And there's only one thing I'm convinced that saved me in all those trips home. Because as soon as you hit the fog bank, you couldn't see but maybe about 40 or 50 yards in front of you. And so I just try to find a big semi-truck, you know, one of the big 53-foot-long trailers, and tuck in behind that and just keep glued to the little red lights, hoping that no one would get between me and him. But there's one thing that saved me, and it was on the edges of the roads. Do you know what it is? Those little buttons. Those little box buttons. They don't have much here in the Midwest, but all over California, they have those box buttons. And if you start straying off to the left, it's boop, 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 boop. And you wake up and you correct yourself and you stop straying off to the right and boop, 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 boop. And the same thing. And you get yourself back in line and get behind that truck and just keep going straight. I'm convinced that saved me many, many times. The law of God is like that. The law of God is a lamp, first and foremost, that it shows us our sin. And it points us to the Savior. That's the first function of the law of God. It is a lamp. Secondly, it is a curb for this whole fallen world. The God has given his law as a curb or a restraint for wickedness. Think about it for a minute. If there was no law of God and the world just did whatever it wanted and there was no restraint at all, it would be a horrendous place. So there is a restraint that God has given in his law. And thirdly, and this is the main point here, is that it is a rule of life for the Christian. I'm not talking about the law saving you. I'm talking about the Christian life and how it is we're to live. And so when the Lord says to the people of God in Deuteronomy here that they're to walk in his ways, well, he has given his law, and that is to be their rule unto life. And if they transgress to the left or to the right, then they fall under the judgment of God's law. And God brings discipline and correction and sometimes consequences into their life if they refused to heed it. Now, as a young man, there are many times when I transgressed the law of my father. And one of them went along these lines. I was a little boy, and I really didn't like spinach. But my parents served it up to me numbers of times. And I always tried to figure out a way, is there any way I can not eat the spinach? And so I remember as a five-year-old sitting there at the table, I ate my little hamburger patty, I ate the carrots, and I just thought, I don't want to eat that spinach. And I remembered that my dog, Laddie, was sitting right under the table. And I thought, aha, here's a way to solve my problem. And so after my father had departed from the table and my mother was washing dishes, then I took my fork and I got a load of spinach there and I looked all around to make sure no one's watching. And I just kind of deftly put it at my side and dropped it on the floor, knowing that it would surely get taken care of. And I did that for about 10 or 15 minutes until the whole plate was empty. And then my father walked back into the room and he looked at me and he looked at my empty plate. And then he looked at the pile of spinach on the floor, for Laddie didn't like spinach either. I didn't know that. That was a rude awakening. And then he gave me a lesson that I'll never forget. One of those very special reminders where I received the strap. And he reminded me that I was to honor my father and mother, and I was to obey their commands. Well, those are hard lessons, but they make an impression upon you when you're five. And here I am 51 years later, and I remember it very, very clearly. The point is this, that God has given His law as our loving Heavenly Father. And when we go astray from it, He disciplines us in love so that we'll return to Him in repentance and sorrow over our sin. Sometimes we get ourselves into such grief that there are consequences that go with that sin. But nonetheless, there is the lesson, and the law has been given for our benefit, just as it was for my benefit to follow the commands and the wishes of my loving father and mother. So the Lord has given His law to His people to help them. Now let's press on in verse 14. He says, "And behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day." Well, in these verses, we see here that the God of eternity, the God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, the God who thinks all the nations are but a drop in the bucket, this God has placed His love upon His people. And He's drawing them. And He's bringing them into relationship. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ." That same expression, in love, in Deuteronomy 10, in Ephesians 1. We see it there for the people of God, that God in His love is drawing, and He set His love upon fathers and chose their offspring after them. He works through families, He works through people groups. In our country, we think so much about just one person in general, and that's me. Just me, myself, and I. That's who we think of. Our whole culture is oriented that way. We spend a little time thinking about anybody else, and all the advertising is pitched that way. But God has called us to think corporately. That's the message we see in the New Testament. That's the message we see in the Old Testament. But God has called us to think a little bit differently. And so, in love, He set His heart upon your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Now He says, one of the most challenging verses in the entire Old Testament, verse 16. "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Let's just think about that verse for a minute. I can well think how it might be possible to circumcise somebody. I understand that on the eighth day, The rabbi circumcised the children that descended from the people of God, and that comes down to us today as a practice that oftentimes is observed. But here, God is saying, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. I don't quite see how that happens. Certainly, it's not a physical operation, because if we did that, you'd die. And so it must be a spiritual operation. Something that only God can do and no man can do in changing the human heart. From one who's going his own way and doing his own things and making up his own law and it's all about him, to a man who's truly spiritual, who's going God's way and who's thinking differently about life. It refers, I believe, to the new birth. It refers to regeneration. The Old Testament saints had their hearts changed in much the same way that you or I have our hearts changed in the New Testament. When God changes us and brings us to the point of being aware of our sin, gives us regeneration so that we can believe and trust in the Messiah, makes it possible for us to live a life that's different because of what he said in his law and also the gospel. These are very similar things indeed. Circumcise your heart. Well, it's talking about the new birth and it's talking about regeneration. It's talking about being spiritual men. And that's the impossible challenge that God put before the Hebrews. Will you be those kind of men? Will you be spiritual? Will you trust me? Will you walk in my ways? Will you love me? Will you seek me out in times of difficulty and trouble? Will you be that kind of a man? Now, Jesus speaks to this too. Let's go ahead into the New Testament to John chapter 3. We see a remarkably similar passage in terms of its principles, not in terms of its particulars, but in terms of the principles that flow forth from it. There's the man Nicodemus, who comes to speak with Jesus. Listen to what it says. John 3, verse 1 to 7. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can that be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were zealous for the law of God, but for them it was all external. It had little to do with the heart. It had little to do with the interior man. It had little to do with their thoughts and intentions and motives. None of that was really conformed. It was all about appearances and looking good to those who would come by and see the long robe and hear the long prayers in the marketplace. Nicodemus also was a ruler of the Sanhedrin. And you notice it says in verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. He was of that religious elite. He was of that rarefied atmosphere, that group of leaders who not only had all the education, but also had all the authority and the power. He was in a very key position. But here he is humbly coming to talk to Jesus. It's that idea of being drawn, being curious, God drawing a man in. He came by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. I think this was a sincere, genuine compliment. It wasn't just a flip statement. He was speaking truthfully with Jesus. Nobody can do the things that you do, Lord, without being from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See, the underlying question here is, who are you, Jesus? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the one who's going to finally deliver us from the Romans? Are you the one who's going to heal the wound in my heart? All those kind of issues going through his mind. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, in the Greek text, that phrase is amen, amen. It's a really wonderful way that Jesus sets aside so many different very precious sayings in Scripture by that phrase, truly, truly, or amen, amen, signifying the importance of it. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you see the connection? Unless one has his heart circumcised, he cannot follow after the Lord. And here Jesus is saying a very similar thing, that one must be born again. You can also translate that born from above, not of this earth, but born from a spiritual means. God doing a work, God changing the heart, God circumcising it. Same concept as Deuteronomy 10. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? Look, I'm 56 years old, like Pastor Servant. How can I be born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb, can I? Well, I think there's some exasperation there in the way he answers. Jesus, you're talking nonsense here. I can't possibly do that. Point granted, you can't possibly do it. But God can. God can circumcise the heart. God can make a man born again. And for all Nicodemus's learning and all the very special privileges that he received, he doesn't understand the spiritual birth. He doesn't understand that a man who loves God is utterly dependent upon his Messiah. But he's talking to him, and there's hope for him yet. The conversation goes on. Jesus repeats and expands his answer from verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Can't be done apart from the work of God. Some have suggested that water refers to physical birth. That's a possibility. Another possibility is it refers to baptism. But in either case, the main point that Jesus draws from is that this is a spiritual birth that's brought about by God into a person's life. For he goes on in verse 6 and says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This birth that I'm talking about, Jesus is saying, is absolutely necessary if you're to be a spiritual man. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God gets all the credit, not you, not me. God is one who convicts us of sin. God is one who gives the gift of faith. God who helps us to believe in Christ. God is the one who makes it possible for us to be justified and adopted into his family. God does all of that. And those are some of the marks of the spiritual man. Now, skip ahead to verse 14 and 15. And after ongoing dialogue with Nicodemus, Jesus says some rather amazing things in verse 14 and 15. He says, as Moses lifted up the spirit in the wilderness, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus, is giving an allusion to an Old Testament text here. He's talking about Numbers chapter 21, when the people of God, that rebellious generation that God did not let come into the promised land, when they were grumbling and when they were upset with Moses and God, God sent amongst them fiery serpents who began to bite them and they died. And the Lord said to Moses, fashion a serpent and out of rock and metal and lift it up on a pole. And when they look to it, then have them believe in faith that they will be cured. It's not an endorsement for idolatry. No such thing. For God explicitly states otherwise, clearly in the Old Testament law. But it was a picture of belief and faith in the Messiah who would come. And Jesus makes that point here perfectly clear. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. As we press on in John, Jesus says it in many different ways. John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from life to death. John 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. Do you get it? The same ideas from Old and New Testament brought together the impossibility of the new birth, the impossibility of circumcising the heart, God getting all the glory and making you into a spiritual man who lives by faith and trust in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to illustrate this concept with the examination of a battle. For we are talking about the battles that men fight. And I want to talk about the battle for Iwo Jima, that sulfur island with the volcano on the end, Mount Suribachi, and all the black, fine sand that was like ash that made up the rest of the island. Iwo Jima was only 8 square miles. It was a small island. It was the last island in a chain that strung down from the main island of Japan. And its volcano, Mount Suribachi, was hollow. It was 556 feet high. And so it had a commanding view of the whole island, even the faraway highlands at the other end, which were only about 320 feet high. Mount Suribachi still dominated that. The Japanese had several years to fortify the island before the Allies finally got there on February 19th, 1945. After they had taken Guam, Tinian, Saipan, after the assault on Luzon in the Philippines, after the return of Douglas MacArthur, fulfilling his promise that he gave early on in the war, I shall return. And now the Allies are advancing toward Imperial Japan. Now, the Marines were commanded by Lieutenant General Howland N. Smith. He had a reputation, and it's encapsulated in his name. He was called Howling Mad Smith. And so you get some idea of the kind of personality this Marine Corps general had. And he was in command of three Marine divisions, the 3rd, the 5th, and the 4th. These were overseen by the Supreme Allied Commander in the Pacific, General Douglas MacArthur. And this was a very powerful force made up of hundreds of ships that were sailing north to this island of Iwo Jima. Now, on the Japanese side, the Japanese force was commanded by Lieutenant General Tadamichi Kuribachi. He commanded 20,000 Japanese troops. They were pulled from the Army. They were pulled from the Navy. There were engineers. There were Japanese Marines. And they bore into the island. There were very few emplacements that could be seen from the air. As the Allied bombers came over, they dropped their bombs. They didn't quite know where to drop them, except just anywhere. Because everywhere you would look, there was no gun emplacements. There were no bunkers. There was nothing to really shoot at, except for a few airfields, of which there were three in number on that island. Everything had been put underground in long, extensive tunnels. In Mount Suribachi itself, in the hollowed-out section, they had put gun emplacements that had folding doors on them and screens so they could be concealed. And so nobody could see where the gun emplacements were. Now, the day finally came when the invasion took place. Well, it was certainly prepped already. B-29s had been flying over for several months, dropping bombs all over the island. And various other planes were coming in, and as the time got closer, and doing whatever precision bombing they could. And finally, for 3 days prior to the invasion, there was a great armada of warships that showed up. And these included battleships with 16-inch howitzers and guns that would shoot a shell that was the size and the weight of a Volkswagen into the island. And there were also cruisers with 8-inch rifles and destroyers with 5-inch guns and various other smaller caliber weapons. And they fired for 3 days at the island, seeking to soften it up. Now, the day finally came for the invasion, and that was February 19th, 1945. As I already mentioned, my stepfather was there in the third wave, and this is what happened. The first wave hit the beach, and everyone got out of their landing craft, and there was complete silence. There was no shooting. Everyone wondered, have the Japanese folded up and gone home? We know that can't possibly be true. Where is the enemy? The second wave came in. By the wave, the waves were designed to hit the beach every 3 minutes. The first problem that the first wave had was silence. And then they bogged down in the soft sand, all that black volcanic ash. The track vehicles, and especially the wheeled vehicles, had a horrible time getting up off of the beach and onto the plateau, which was their first initial goal. Later in the third wave, we see the Japanese finally beginning to start firing. It's been suggested by some authors and historians that they waited for that strategic moment when the beaches were flooded with soldiers. They had them all zeroed in. Every different gun had an overarching field of fire so that they would get caught in the crosshairs. No one could possibly miss. But in time, as the waves continued to hit on the beach itself, and the soldiers built up, they began to slowly move inland. Their favorite weapons those days proved to be flamethrowers and grenades and satchel charges. That made the difference. They couldn't get the tanks up on the plateau until later on, after the first day went by. And finally, they could put down some metal roads, as it were, so that they could drive up onto the plateau. As the days went along, finally on the fourth day, Mount Suribachi was finally scaled and the flag was raised. You've seen that image, I'm sure. It was shot by Marvin Rosenthal, who was an Associated Press photographer traveling with the Marines that day. And he went up on top of Mount Suribachi with a group of Marines, and they raised two flags, a small flag first, and then the famous image, a large banner later. There were six men who raised that flag. Three of them survived the war. And those three had also a story to tell about their life afterwards, which is told in this book. That battle on Iwo Jima went on for 26 days before the island was finally taken. Different soldiers have said their experience would be this. They would be walking along, not seeing any enemy soldiers, when from behind them up a platform would rise up and would spring back, and three or four enemy soldiers would stand up and shoot at them, and then they would pull their cover back over them and disappear from view. There are stories of various people, soldiers, being kidnapped by the Japanese, and some horrible things happened there. But eventually, the Marines and the other soldiers on the island press forward, breaking out here, breaking out there, taking the first airfield, then taking the second airfield. Perhaps some of you know the story of Scott Brown's father, Bill Brown, who shortly after the island was finally taken, was flown in. He was a P-51 Mustang pilot, and he lived on that island. He tells the story of one night when all of his friends went to sleep, and they woke up the next morning. And out of a group of about 10, there are only two or three who were still alive, because there were still Japanese that were in this tunnel or that tunnel who would come up and seek to do them harm. But after 26 days, the island was taken, and Lieutenant General Howley Mad Smith said this: "This fighting was the toughest upon the Marines that we've ever run across in 168 years. A very serious battle. Intensive fighting, inch by inch, yard by yard. It cost the United States 20,965 casualties. Of that, 6,821 dead. And of the Japanese, literally all 20,000 defenders, except for a few individuals here and there who surrendered, all dead." What are we to think of a battle like this? It's such a horrendous amount of numbers. I would submit to you that there is what I would call a beachhead model of the Christian life. A beachhead model for the Christian life. And as the Battle of Iwo Jima played out, we see it in similar ways playing out in our Christian life. What does the Lord do? Well, certainly, by predestination and election, He does His reconnaissance. He knows us. He knows everything about us before we were yet even born. And He places His love upon us. And He draws us to Himself. Certainly, as in this major battle, there was a softening up period. And just as there were heavy bombers, and then there were short-range dive bombers, and then there were various fighters who would strafe the ground, there are all the influences of Christianity upon us. Some of us growing up in Christian homes, hearing the gospel preached. Others maybe hearing it at some odd time here or there and not ever being aware of it until some late time in the game. But there is that bombardment or the preparation that God does. And then there's the heavy bombardment from the sea as the big battleships come in and they hit the beach with the 16-inchers. And it's like the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. And we begin reading passages of Scripture that show us how we are desperately in need of the gospel. And finally, we have D-Day. D-Day. The Marines had the tradition that once they hit the beach, they were never in ever their whole history pushed off. In fact, there's often times when the commander would radio into the beach and he would say, "Is everything well at hand?" And those on the beach, they might have mortar shells raining down upon them and being shot at all over the place and dead and dying all around them, but they would always say back these same words, "Sir, yes, sir, everything is well at hand." Well, D-Day finally comes to you and me, as it were, when the Marines hit the beach, when God brings us to faith in Christ. And he makes it possible for those who had no treasure or interest in the gospel to become one of his men and to be spiritually renewed, to use the imagery of Deuteronomy 10, to have our hearts circumcised, to use the imagery of John 3, to be born again, to use the imagery of 1 Peter chapter 5, or actually Titus chapter 3, where it talks about how our hearts are regenerated and renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so God brings us to the point of regeneration, and we become to the Lord, and we are given the new birth. And after that, there are periods of breakout. Yes, we belong to the Lord as the Lord hits the beach in our life and as we come to know him and we love him. But you know what? When I became a Christian at age 17, I didn't understand that the Lord would want this. I didn't understand that. I didn't understand that he wanted my future. I didn't understand that he wanted to guide me and direct me in my marriage choice. I didn't understand any of those things. And so there were periods of time over my life where, as it were, the Marines broke out into new territory. God was breaking into new territory for me and bringing me to the point of surrendering more and more to him. And that is a picture of the beachhead model of the Christian life. Some of you get discouraged, like I do at times, thinking, why is it taking so long, Lord, to bring about this sanctification, this holiness that I desire in me, this to put to death the old man and to put on the new man and to stop some of these struggles of all these same habitual habits? When is that going to happen, Lord? Well, this time in which we live now between the new birth and the resurrection of the dead is that period of sanctification and growth as God, as it were, breaks out into different parts of our life. And it becomes surrendered to him. And we grow in our knowledge of God and in loving his ways. Now, I'll draw you to one last example in the Word of God, Titus 3. If you would turn over there, and on this note, we'll end. Paul writes in verse 4 of chapter 3, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So the spiritual man is not only one who is deeply aware of his own sin. The spiritual man is also one who is utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ for eternal life. The spiritual man is also, on the basis of this passage, one whose life has been profoundly changed by the grace and the mercy of God. Where do we get that in this text? Well, we see it in the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit in verse 5. God regenerates the heart. He hits the beach and he renews us. The idea of the renewing that takes place there is an ongoing change that happens slowly and progressively. Yes, there can be certain key moments here and there, but God is all about making us in the image of Christ. And sometimes he does that in difficult work, changing us into new men, into spiritual men. Now he's poured out this work upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God assures us that we belong to him, and he belongs to us. And so what is it going to be for you? Will you be a spiritual man? Or will it be all about your own selfish wants and desires? Will you be an immoral man who just continues to go and follow the pattern of the world? Or will you break that pattern with God's help and the support of your brothers in Christ and live according to God's law? Will you be a driven man who just is all about building his own kingdom, is all about you? Or will you be a spiritual man? What kind of man will you be? It's a good question to think about and to pray over and to really come to grips with in your own life. As for me, I'm already one who's deeply aware of my sin, woefully so. One who's utterly dependent upon Jesus for eternal life. And one whose life has certainly been profoundly changed by the grace and the mercy of God. May it be so for you. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to do battles against our three main enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, help us to be spiritual men. Oh, Lord, we can't do it ourselves. We are utterly dependent upon you and the work of Christ on the cross accomplished for us. Help us, Father, to persevere forward in the renewal of the Holy Spirit, in being made into new men who live as true spiritual leaders. And we do pray it now in the name of Jesus our Lord, who has fought these fights and battles and never gave in to any sin. What an example. What a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.